All right, we are now in chapter 20, and it's easy to look and see that today and next Sunday should bring us to a conclusion in the Gospel of John. And then we are going to look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and spend some time there under the theme, Living in Light of the Second Coming. Every chapter in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians ends talking about the coming of Christ. There's a mention of the coming of Christ in every chapter. And so we're going to study those chapters in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians with that in mind. And today we are in chapter 20. And for all of us who are a little OCD and need those words up front so that we will not have to worry about it at the end of the lesson, here we go. The faithless followers. Faithless followers. The weeping women. The gathering group. Verses 19 through 23. And the doubting disciple, 24 through 31. Okay. In chapter 20, I think the key verse is verse 8. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive the Holy Ghost. So last week we talked about the terrible crucifixion of Christ, and I made much of other passages that describe to us the agony and the anguish of being nailed to a tree and crucified. And we closed last week's message with Jesus being buried. And if you remember, I said I never want to close a sermon or a lesson with him in the grave because he just didn't stay there long enough. And I mentioned last week a glorious Sunday following an awful Friday where the crucifixion took place. And I'll go back and just mention about two or three things, and that will lead us into chapter 20 and the resurrection. The burial of Christ was necessary prior to 6 p.m. So we are told that between 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon, these horrible events took place with him hanging on the cross. And somewhere after 3, he cried, Tetelestai, it is finished, and Father, into thy hands I give my spirit. So conservatively speaking, somewhere between 4 o'clock and shortly thereafter, he must have died. But it was the custom of the Roman soldiers to maximize crucifixion, that is, to leave the man hanging there long enough for anybody who was coming into or going out of the city to see what had happened so that it was a deterrent to crime of any fashion or sort. And that's exactly what the Romans would have done. But Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate, and so did Nicodemus. Both of them had a part in this, and said, it is the time, the Passover time, and at 6 tonight, a dead body hanging on a tree, we will not be able to touch it. Any of you that have been you to Israel with me know something about the Sabbath. They even have elevators that won't work on the Sabbath. The food is entirely different served in the hotels on the Sabbath because they can't cook. So you get something cooked the day before or salads, that sort of thing that's raw. They have twisted the intentional meaning of the early commands. And as one person told me on one occasion, you cannot travel any further than 3 miles away from your home on the Sabbath, but you can hang your coat on a bush 2.9 miles from your house and call that your temporary residence so that you are able to travel 3 miles from there. Now, if that's not bending the law, I don't know what would be. You can't even eat an egg laid by a chicken on the Sabbath. We laugh at some of those things, but the seriousness of that was that they recognized that the body of Jesus would have been taken down by the Roman soldiers late night or early the next day and thrown into the trash heap, actually into the Valley of Gehenna. And you hear about that, the Valley of Hell. Not hell in the underworld, but Gehenna was the valley that turned, if you were in the Kedron Valley, across from there is the Mount of Olives, then off to your left would have been the Valley of Gehenna. So they, terribly so, wanted to get the body down before darkness and hurriedly wrapped him and anointed him in myrrh and aloes and other products that would have kept the smell and the decay away as long as it possibly could. And then they planted him in a tomb owned by Joseph. There are several Josephs, so they title him Joseph of Arimathea. This tomb was probably within 200 to 300 to 400 yards of Golgotha, where he was crucified. There are many things when you go to Israel that have to be exactly where you are. You can't move the Sea of Galilee. It's where it's always been. Some of the ancient cities like Capernaum and Caesarea Philippi, they're right where they've always been. But there's always been a question about where the crucifixion of Jesus took place. And about the only GPS that we have concerning the crucifixion is that it was north of the altar of the temple, and it was outside the city gate. Well, Golgotha, as we saw it when we were there, perfectly fits that description. It's north of the Temple Mount, and it's outside of what would have been the city wall in the time of Christ. And about 200 yards from Golgotha is a tomb that, if it is not the place, it's very much like the place where Christ would have been laid. I don't know how God would have engineered finding the exact tomb for men years ago. Actually, the garden where Golgotha is viewed from and where the tomb that is suspected to be the tomb is not owned by the Jewish people at all these days. The English own it. And it's the one place when you go to Israel where you don't have a Jewish guide or a guide that knows about the Jewish things, but this is an English guide, and it's a very interesting 30 or 40 minutes that you spend with him because of his brogue, his accent, and because of his passion about the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Now, having said that, burial in those days was a far cry from what we have today. I don't know why, but recently I've had a lot of discussions, and some of them have been with a couple of three of you and then maybe a dozen more people, about what I think about cremation, what I think about burial, why don't we do it like the Jews did. I think probably you really need to collect your information before you come to your position. It was not the Jews who buried, it was the Egyptians. What happens to a body when you drain all of the fluids out of it was invented by the Egyptians 400 or 500 years before the time of Christ. The Jews buried above the ground in caves. If you couldn't find a cave, the burial was still above the ground. If you go today to a Jewish cemetery in Jerusalem, you will find a concrete box 3 or 4 feet above the ground. The body in a sarcophagus casket is in that box. In the old days, if you could find a cave, you would bury the body, and it could be in the same cave with dozens of other family members. Once all the flesh had decayed, they would collect the bones. The bones would go in a very small box, a sarcophagus. There's another name that the Hebrews used, but then they stacked them on top of one another. The interesting thing about this place where Jesus was buried, it was new. Nobody had been buried in it. He was the only one to have been buried in it. Whether anybody was buried afterward, the Bible's silent, we don't know, doesn't make any difference. But they laid him in a brand new tomb on a rock shelf, hurriedly wrapped up, not mummified, but wrapped in fine linen clothes, and some myrrhs on there. That's why on Easter Sunday morning, the women are going back to the tomb. They're going to try to get somebody to roll the stone away so that they can go in and finish what they hurriedly started on crucifixion day. That's their purpose. They're not all of a sudden going back to be there to weep and cry. They're going back to finish a job. And that's why resurrection morning comes as quite a surprise and shock to them in more ways than one. So knowing that, let's go to verse number 1 of the 20th chapter. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, probably John, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So here's where you get that little title, Faithless Follower. They're going to anoint the dead, but the dead is no longer dead. He's alive, and the tomb is no longer occupied. It is empty. And so they are trying to do what cannot be done, and therefore the blinders that they have on, the intent that they have, is to get somebody to roll the stone away and to go into the tomb. And even though he's been dead 3 days, to anoint the body in a better way so that it will remain as well as it can for a period of time. And when the body has been moved, then they go back to Peter and John and say, basically, somebody's stolen the body, or the Roman soldiers have moved it, and so forth and so on. One of the things that some scholars believe is that the concept that the disciples had was that the Romans might take the body out of the tomb and put it somewhere where only they knew where it was, because what could happen is the disciples could steal the body and then say he's come back from the grave, and the uproar would be tremendous. So to keep the disciples from doing it, the scholars say maybe the Romans did that. They were going to hide the body, and then when everybody said, oh, it's resurrection, they were going to say, no, here is the body. He's still dead. Well, it didn't work for either one of them, did it? God had another plan. So here's what happens. Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, and both of them were running together. So we have a foot race between John and Peter, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in. Now, let me just stop and give you a little bit of a description. If you go to the Holy Land now and go to the area that is normally recognized as the tomb where Christ was, you'd pretty much have to be a midget not to be able to walk in. It's difficult for even someone my size, because I would say that the door is absolutely no more than 4 feet tall. And so you go up a little step, because they would have had a place where the stone would have been rolled, and you stand on a little threshold, and you're bent very low, and then you step down into the tomb, and you can stand up. Could you stand up, Bob? You're a pretty tall fella. Yeah, Bob got up. I'm going to say it's 6'4", 5 or 6 inside the tomb, but it's very claustrophobic if you have problems with that, because it's not as big as most closets would be. But there is to the right a rock ledge, and that is where the body would have been laid. And then there is an area from the stone floor up where, in days to come, if this were a normal tomb, the sarcophaguses would have been stacked on top of one another. So that means that John looked in, he stooped to look in, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Now, I need to talk about this as I come to it, or I'll forget it. Some of the other Gospels indicate that the linen clothing that he was wearing was separated. What was around his body was in one place, and what was around his head was in another place. And I think that makes a great deal of sense, that this is an account that would have not been thought about unless it was an actual set of circumstances. There was a reason for that, and I know it, but I don't have enough proof to prove it, so I'm just going to say it, and you can do what you want to with it. In Jewish custom, if a person left the table and they were coming back, they left the napkin on the table. I'll use it again. If they were not coming back, if they were finished with the meal, they would fold the napkin and put it in another place. That's the implication here. Jesus is saying, I'm through with this stuff. I'm not coming back. It's folded and put in another place. I'm out of here, and I won't need this anymore. And you can make what you want to of that, but most of the scholars that I've read after believe that that was an intentional thing that Christ did that they would have understood. We don't have any mention here, so it makes me wonder, did they understand it immediately, or did they understand it at a later time, or perhaps did some of them not understand it? But it was lying with the cloth folded up in a place by itself. That's just significant. Why would you say that? You know, if it were just you and you were wrapped up in two pieces, you would rip it off and just drop it, just throw it away. He took the time to take what was around his head and wrap it up and fold it and place it in a place that was different than that. So that's significant. The other disciple, Peter, who had reached... John, who had reached the tomb first, went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead, and the disciples went back to their homes. Jesus had said that on a number of occasions, and one remarkable insight he gave them was, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. I will build it again. But they thought he was talking about the real live temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But he was talking about his own body as being the temple of God. So what you have here is women trying to anoint the dead not being dead and being raised from the grave, and then doubt and fear and confusion entering into the picture. And in verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, why did Peter and John not see these same two angels? Why did the women who first went to the tomb, Mary Magdalene, why did they not see the angels? It appears that we're talking about a chronological set of circumstances. The first women did not go into nor look into the tomb. They got as close as I am to some of you, saw that the stone had been rolled away, and hurriedly went back to Peter and John to announce that the stone was rolled away and the body was not in the grave. Peter and John got there, and when they did, they actually looked into there, and not seeing a body, they left. Now, the women must have remained nearby, and now they see that the body's gone, and they hear as the angels in white sitting there say, "Woman, why are you weeping? They have taken away our Lord." So they're still convinced, the women are, that the Romans have taken the body away, and I don't know where they have put him. I don't know where they have laid him. And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But he did not know, or she did not know, that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And she thought he was the gardener. And she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now, the chronological order of all of these events are questionable only because our minds can't piece together the things that we're told in Scripture. It does not mean they're questionable. It means we question them because we don't see how big the puzzle is and we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle. So here, I think, is something you can at least hang your hat on. The women remained nearby after Peter and John left. And as they are further inquiring about where the body of Christ is, Jesus appears to them. And Mary doesn't recognize him. Now, that's an interesting thought, because she would have, had he been the same, looked the same, and been the same as he was in his regular life. But once he spoke to her, she certainly recognized him. So what we've got to say here is he looked different, but there still was something so very familiar about him that he was recognizable. Could I stop just for a second and tell you that that may very well be a hint to how we will recognize our loved ones who have gone on before us. Not the same as they were on earth. Why? Because old age is not an issue. Because sickness is not an issue. Because sin is not an issue. Because this world and what it does to us is not an issue. Because they are being conformed to the image of Jesus. But there will be a familiarity about them and us, if it is us when we go, that will remind all of us of heavenly matters rather than earthly matters. Now, that may create more questions in your mind than it gives you answers, but I do think anytime we see something like this, we can look at it as an insight that the Lord leaves for us, because Jesus certainly had died and was back from the dead and had somewhat of a different aroma, appearance, characteristic about himself that was recognizable in some ways, but unrecognizable in other ways. Well, I could go forth, but I'll leave it right there. So she recognized him when he called her name. John chapter 10, we studied that about 10 weeks or so ago, where Jesus knows his sheep and his sheep know them. And when he called her name, they recognized him. You know how certain people will call you on the phone, and even if you didn't have caller ID and they weren't in your contact list and you had no idea who was ringing your phone, the minute you hear their voice, it's recognizable. I've called many of you, and I guess because you hear my voice more than you need to or want to, you recognize me the moment I call you. I don't have to say, "Hey, this is Brother Don." I call and you say, "Hello, Brother Don." And so it's recognizable. Well, it certainly was that when he called her name, she recognized him. And then the idea is that she is going to fall down and cling to him. Now, listen very closely to what he says. "Do not cling to me." Some translations, therefore, some teachers, preachers, pastors teach that he was saying, "Don't touch me." But what he did say was, "Don't cling to me." And how many of you know there's a difference? If I were to wrap my arms around your legs and hold on for dear life where you could not get away, that's clinging. If I were to pat you on the back, that's touching. Well, what difference does that make? Well, let me see if I can share this with you. "Don't cling to me, because I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. I think what Jesus is saying to Mary is, you can no longer hold on to my physical appearance, my physical presence. You can't cling to me like I am still with you 4 days ago, 5 days ago, last year. You can't cling to me because my ministry has taken on a totally different shape. I must now ascend to the Father, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and declare all those who have trusted in me to be righteous through what I've just done on the cross of Calvary. Now, to be fair, I've heard it taught, you can't touch me because you're unholy and I'm holy. But they had touched him his whole ministry, and he was holy, and they were unholy. And there obviously, is going to be a remark later to Doubting Thomas, come touch me. Come put your fingers inside my wounded side and see if I'm the Son of God. So the inconsistency of don't touch me is that they had before and they will again. But here's what he's saying to her. My ministry has changed. You'll no longer have my physical presence. But as I told you in the 16th chapter, when I'm gone, the Comforter will come. I won't live outside of you. The Spirit will live within you. And I'm going back to the Father. Now, listen real closely, and I'll see if I can put a couple of pieces of this big puzzle together here. There is a period of time, Psalm 24 and several other passages, there's a period of time where while the body of Jesus is in the grave, he descends into the lower part of the earth and announces liberty and freedom to all the Old Testament characters who are in paradise. And I told you that I'd talk about this a little bit. And so here's what I'm going to say about this. Paradise was somewhere in the heart of the earth. Luke chapter 16, when the rich man died and the poor man died, the rich man was carried and he was thrown into hell. The poor man was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. In the heart of the earth, in paradise, Gehenna and Sheol, Sheol being hell, Gehenna meaning paradise, in the heart of the earth, Old Testament characters went when they died to a place called paradise where they waited on the Christ of Calvary, where they waited on Jesus to be crucified, buried, and resurrected. Upon his resurrection, he goes to this place in the heart of the earth. He takes the keys of death and of hell away from the devil. That's where he defeats him in this resurrection process. He leads all the Old Testament believers out of paradise, and he ascends to the Father, where he presents them and sprinkles blood on the heavenly mercy seat and holds on to the keys, the victory, the keys of death and of hell. Isaiah says then, hell enlarges itself. It spills over across the great gulf into ancient paradise. It enlarges itself, making room for every non-believer that will live throughout all eternity to spend eternity there. Paradise removed into heaven, he is saying to her, I've got business. You cannot hold on to me and keep me here. I've got to ascend the Father. Take with me Old Testament believers. Put blood on the mercy seat and secure them forevermore. Then Paul's teaching comes along. Does that happen to us now? If I were to pass away this morning, would I go someplace and wait? No, the waiting part is over with. And remember, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The waiting part is over with. What happens now? Paul teaches us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. If I were to fall over here right now and die quickly, before most of you could get to me, I'd be in the presence of the Lord. And I believe that with all my heart, because it was a theme. It was a total theme of Paul's writings about the second coming and about Christians who died in 1 Corinthians 15, when the mortal puts on immortality and the corruptible puts on incorruption. Okay, so that's what changed. That's what changed. And Jesus accomplished that by his resurrection. And here's just a verse that kind of leads into that thought concept. I'm ascending to the Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. So if I'm ascending to the Father, and you say, well, that's what happened in Acts. No, he comes back. This idea of sprinkling blood on the mercy seat is done quickly during this resurrection time. And then he comes back, and on Sunday night he's going to appear, and that we'll get to it in just a second. So that concept, that's what I know about it. There's some passages in Ephesians and a couple other places. Okay, so then on and then verse 19. On the evening of that same day, that'd be Sunday night, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. When we had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And he said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. A lot of question about verse 23, but here I think is the concept. He is reminding them that the Father sent him to earth to atone for the sins of those who would believe. And now as the Father has sent him, like he'd said in John 17, I am sending you out into the world. And he had said on another occasion, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He's not saying that you can forgive sin as you go out. He's saying as the gospel is preached and people receive and repent, that that'll be bound in heaven. That's accomplished in heaven. And as the gospel is preached and people reject it on this earth, then it will not be recognizable in heaven. And what he's really saying here is the beginning of what he talks about in the last of Matthew, the Great Commission. I'm sending you into the world to preach the gospel. Those who believe, it'll be bound in heaven. Those who do not believe, heaven will not take note of it. It will be a rejection. So now we've come to a verse that will tell you why I think that he wasn't saying, don't touch me. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Back in the day when I didn't mind hurting people's feelings, must have been yesterday, I don't remember exactly, I would tell them that Thomas missed Sunday night church because this is all happening on Sunday night. And I had a really good little sermon entitled, What Happens When You Miss Church on Sunday Night. Anybody want to hear that? Well, I'll save most of it, but what happens is you miss the peace of God. He offered them peace. You miss the presence of God because he was there with them. And certainly you miss the power of God because he identified himself as the resurrected Savior. So if you need that, good. And if you don't, you can tell somebody else about it. So here's what happened. Thomas wasn't there. He didn't see the Lord. And when he came back to the disciples, they say, we saw him. And he said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Be careful about what you say. So 8 days go by. And his disciples were inside again. This time Thomas was there. The doors were locked, and all of a sudden Jesus was in their presence. Okay, now you remember a while ago I stopped and said, here's a little inkling of what might be when you get to heaven. You will recognize your loved one, but not in the same capacity. Here's another little inkling. What might it be for you and me and our loved ones who are in heaven? Evidently, Jesus appeared without coming through a door or a window or a wall. He was just there. So what restraints do we have in the here and now? We've got the restraint of time. I'm about to run out of it. We've got the restraint of distance. I'm here, so I can't be making a hospital visit in Little Rock. We have restraints here. We can only be one place at a time. We can mostly only, I know they talk about multitasking, but basically we can only do one thing at a time. You can't write a novel and play football at the same time, and I'm not trying to be silly. I'm just telling you, we basically can only be one place at a time and only do one thing at a time. And for most of us, we can only concentrate on one thing at a time. We can only think about one thing at a time. You can't really put your whole heart and thought into a message if you're playing on your iPhone or whatever. So here's where Thomas was. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless. And Jesus appeared to them and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, come here, put your finger here. Look, see what my hands look like. And then take your hand and put it on my side. And do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And there's a powerful, powerful insight for us this morning. Not a one of us watched him die on the cross. Not one. And not a one of us stood outside the tomb and looked in and saw that it was empty, at least not during the time of Christ. And certainly not a one of us were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And the truth is, you have never put your finger in the hole in his hand. And you've never put your hand in the place where the Roman spear was. And yet, you believe. Wouldn't it be easier to convince somebody of the resurrected Christ if he could stand alongside of you and you look and say to people, look at the hole, look at this? Wouldn't that be an easier thing? Now, most of you are shaking your head, and that's not a bad answer. It's just not the altogether answer. Do you know why that wouldn't make any difference? Because blind people can't see sunrises and deaf people can't hear symphonies. And because if your eyes are blinded to the things of Christ, you would not even be able to believe though you were to see. And if your ears were stopped up to the word of the gospel, you'd not be able to believe even though he spoke your very name and told you to have peace and that the Holy Spirit was upon you. So what does it take? It takes the same thing that happened to him. It takes life. God must give you spiritual life in order for you to see and believe. So then he comes back and says, so blessed are you who have not touched his hand or put your finger in his side. Blessed are you who have not done this, and yet in your heart of hearts, in your mind, in your heart, you have believed in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's who you are. You've never stood by the tomb, watched him walk out, and you've never seen his resurrected body. And you've never been able to put your hands and finger where he was wounded. And yet you have heard the story and accepted it and believed it. And as such, he says, blessed are you who you've not seen, but you've believed. That's what we call faith. Faith is not seeing with the physical eye and yet believing with our spiritual capacities. Verse 30 and beyond is certainly worthy of me spending just a moment. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. A couple of three thoughts. Not everything that Jesus said, not everything that Jesus did, is recorded for our sakes. So if a skeptic, you being possibly one of them, ever were to say, well, going from that incident to this one, that circumstance to that, there seems to be a gap. Well, of course there is. How long would it take to record whatever I do for the next 24 hours? How about 24 hours? Now, you might fast forward it once it's recorded, but in time, this book would have to contain every word and every action and every thought that Christ had for 33 years on this earth. And it doesn't. And it can't. I would love to hear him talk to his mother. I'd love to know what happened to Joseph, his earthly father. I'd like to know who preached that funeral. What happened? Why did Lazarus get raised from the dead but Joseph didn't? Man, I think I could probably give you 100 things in the next 10 minutes that I would like to know that the Bible does not tell us about. But that is the royal anticipation of heaven. Because when we get there, we're going to know even as we are known. Jesus knows everything that happened. So we're going to know everything that happened. That will be one of the great delights of heaven in that first 10,000 years, reminiscing over all the things we didn't know on this cramped, sinful earth that we will be free to know when we are together in His presence forever. Then there's something else that said, why John wrote what he wrote is so that we would believe that Jesus is God's Son and that we would get or have eternal life as a result of that. Why John wrote what he wrote. Certain events, certain words, certain times, certain circumstances are pulled out of the entire life of Christ and recorded for us in the Gospels for two reasons. So that seeing and hearing and reading and knowing what we know about Jesus, we will be absolutely convinced that He's the Son of God. And so that being convinced He's the Son of God, we will trust Him and rely upon Him and know eternal life as a result of that. Now that's why the Gospels were written, that we prove Jesus is God's Son and that we have opportunity to believe. So that's why all of it's not written. Things that were done and said that would not convince you even more so that He's God's Son or that would not lead you to eternal life are left out in most cases. What is written has two purposes. I want to say everything, John says, I want to say everything that needs to be said so you know He's God's Son, and I want to say everything that needs to be said so you'll know how to trust Him as your personal Savior. Okay? All right, so one more chapter, chapter 21, next week when Jesus appears again to His disciples. Thanks for being in class this morning.